Well, let's just make it Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his disciples how we're to conduct ourselves in this world as citizens of his kingdom. As we saw last week, he taught his disciples and his eyes were on the multitudes, the hopeless multitudes, the needy multitudes. And the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he begins it with what are called the Beatitudes, which we got halfway through last week. The Beatitudes are simply the Beatitudes, the attitudes that are to be a part of our life as members of his kingdom. And they really are the recipe for a blessed life, for a happy life. And so let's pick it up in verse 3 and we'll read down to where we begin tonight. Our precious Lord speaking. And he said, wouldn't you love a tape of this, by the way? I'd love the profits off of a tape like that if we owned it. Sermon on the Mount. Excuse me, I'm crass. I'm sorry. This, I have a flesh that I have to deal with. The Sermon on the Mount, I think it said it takes about 20 minutes to read it straight through, so I've got a tape. It takes preachers a lot longer to get through it. But our precious Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And so we begin here tonight in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and then the man of faith that I am, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. The city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that gives light to all who are in the house. And let your light so shine before men that when they see, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. And true happiness in this life is to live with a purity of heart, with a cleansed heart, literally, with a clean heart. And you notice it isn't just blessed are the pure outwardly. When Jesus was speaking to the disciples, he's speaking to them in a context, in a religious context that they were living in. And what the religious leaders of Jesus' day had done with the law is they had turned it into, overwhelmed it, number one, with their own traditions. And they had made the impact of the law completely upon the externals. The washing of hands in a ceremonial way, or the washing of instruments in a ceremonial way. And this is what they were all concerned about, but they weren't concerned about the heart. And Jesus is concerned about the heart, because when a person's heart changes, then their exterior changes, the externals change. And of course, that's the great difference between Christianity and everything else in the world. Because the religions of the world, their emphasis is upon the externals. The emphasis is upon our works. If we will do certain things and look a certain way and act a certain way externally, then somehow the heart will change as a result of that. That is fruitless. Jesus comes into a life and he changes a heart. And when he changes a heart, all of a sudden, all of the externals begin to fall in line with that heart. So the importance of purity of heart in our lives as Christians.
Purity, not only an outward action, but again, as we sang, we have a desire that our life would bring praise to Him. But purity in attitude, purity in motive, purity in our thoughts, purity in all of these kinds of areas. And one really has to work, I think, today as a Christian to maintain a pure heart in this culture. I love the psalmist when he wrote in Psalm 101, verse 3. I think it's a wonderful verse to paste upon the television. And the psalmist wrote and said, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. We'll see later in the Sermon on the Mount, but the eyes are a gateway. Stuff is going into my heart from my eyes. It's going into my heart from my eyes. And so important that I'm careful. I get this American Family Association journal in the mail every month because I don't watch much television anymore. And I'm not interested in being legalistic about it, but I just don't for a variety of reasons. But they list the shows, so I'm out of touch related to a lot of these things and the sitcoms and the characters in it. But I pick these things up, and they'll talk about the content of the shows, the number of profanities or swear words in the shows now. And it's nothing now to pick it up and have a half-hour show or an hour show now have 30 profanities in it. It's as bad as a movie at the theater. And when I was a kid, there was nothing like that, of course. And I'm going to give you when I was a kid. That's too bad the way that it is. But, you know, Ricky and Lucy had separate beds there in the bedroom in the show, and so did Ward and June. And I'm not altogether certain that I don't like all of that quite a bit better. And so there is, and now, of course, there's the great move, and it's kind of a gallop now to see which one of these shows is going to be able to introduce the F word into the television shows now, and that will become the standard fare in the living rooms of the United States of America. And no one can have a purity of heart unless one is careful about these things. There's a great tendency today, even among Christians, to equate discipline with legalism. And we better be careful because we're going to go right down the sewer with everyone else if we don't get that distinction straight. In order to live a holy life in this world, a Christ-like life, it's going to mean saying no 10,000 times a week to my flesh, in order to live that different life. But that different life is the life that's a blessing. I have to be careful about what goes into my ears. I like what Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he said, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I think it's criminal what people are being exposed to, what adults are being exposed to, certainly what kids are being exposed to, so much of the entertainment that's going on. And one of the hardest things about it, and I think it's a place for real consideration for us as Christians, again, not an issue of becoming legalistic or someone putting their standard upon other people, but I don't think that we know the price that we pay until we pull back from it. And you pull back from these things that introduce impurity into my mind and into my heart. And I'll tell you, it can take a month or two before, you know, of the kind of withdrawal or whatever, before you can, you know, before the drug almost begins to leave a little bit and you begin to think clearly again. Where your heart is free like it's never been before, to set itself upon holy things and to be happy there, to be blessed there, to be satisfied there. Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome, and, you know, there is a tendency to think, and I am as prone as anyone as a Christian to get a terminal case of the ain't it awfuls, and it is awful what's happening all around us. But, you know, that time of Paul writing and that Roman Empire dominating that part of the world, It was a very debauched scene. Millions and millions and millions and millions of slaves. Children being born in every kind of circumstance and being left out into the placas, out into the plazas of the cities, abandoned to die if no one picked them up. And it would, in some cases, and perhaps in the majority of cases, been best that they didn't live beyond the placa because of the prostitution and the slavery that they would be taken into from there. It was a tough time. It was a tough time. It wasn't an easy time to be a Christian in those days and to stand against the flow of that world-dominating empire that the Romans were. And Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, and he said, "But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." And just here we are as family, 400 of us in this room. God bless all of you in the overflow room. But here we are tonight. We love the Lord. We're growing in the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing for us just to allow this passage just to search our heart and ask ourselves, am I wise in what is good and simple and what is evil? Or am I wise in what is evil and very, very simple concerning what is good? The thing's getting flipped around today. We can't speak for the whole world. We can't speak for the whole body of Christ. We can't even speak for this room. We can only speak for our individual life. But the importance of it, purity of heart, and so much has gotten backwards. And there may be a thing in our life tonight where we have to make some choices tonight. The importance of repenting, having a change of mind about these things that produces a change of action in our lives. I cannot listen to everything in this world. I can't watch everything in this world and the impurity of this world and have a pure heart. And a person pays a terrible price for an impure heart. You know, life is so much more simple as we looked at some of the other Beatitudes last week. Living contrary to these Beatitudes takes enormous effort. To live in poverty of spirit, as we saw last week, you know, where you've been humbled in front of everyone, doesn't take any energy to live up to humility. It's just being honest. It takes enormous resources on a daily basis to live up to my pride and to live up to giving appearances. And it's the same thing related to a pure heart. When my heart is pure, then the externals of my life simply follow it. I don't have to think about, okay, who's watching me or who's knowing this and am I putting on the right airs here and all of that kind of stuff where you've got this division between the heart and between what I'm portraying myself as. And enormous resources go into living that kind of a double life. And the solution is just to simply surrender to the pure heart, and then I don't have to give any thinking to that at all. I can enjoy my relationship with the Lord and give all my attention to it. So the importance, blessed are those, blessed are the pure in heart, and then the promise, for they shall see God. That's the promise that's associated with that purity of heart. And one of the ways that we're able to see God is that as these impurities are taken as an act of my will and I say, no, I'm not giving any more of my life to these things and they go out of my life, I discover now that my heart has been spending so much time, my mind spending so much time meditating upon these things, thinking about these kinds of things. And now with those things removed as a distraction, I have more time than I've ever had before to give my attention to the Lord. And when a person does that, the Lord promises that He's going to reveal Himself to us, that we're going to see Him. He's constantly revealing Himself to that kind of a life that looks and says, listen, I want to see God. I want the closest relationship that a person can have with God, this side of glory. And I want to walk in purity and make the right choices by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to do that. God's always going to meet with that kind of person. He's going to reveal Himself to that kind of person.
Jesus declared, and I think it's one of the most, everything's one of the most with me. But in John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Jesus was saying the same thing there, that he reveals himself. There's greater revelation of the Lord and of God that comes to the heart that is pure. He reveals himself to that kind of heart because sin obscures my vision of God. It gets between me and God. The image kind of what he's showing here that we could do for our purposes is, let's say you've got a pane of glass, that you look through that pane of glass, there's God on the other side of it. And every time I live in impurity, it's just like dirt and mud being thrown against that glass. Now I've got to try and get it out of the way, and then, okay, I can still make them out in there, you know, somewhere. And then I continue in that impure life. And the longer I do, the more until that pane is coated. I can't see the Lord. There's not a relationship going on with him, so to speak. And it's only as the window's kept clean that the vision of God is kept clear. And so it hurts us, these impurities. They damage our ability to see God, to hear him, to understand him. And then when you cut away those impurities, what wonderful things the Lord opens up to us. Fabulous things that he opens up. One of the things that is frightening to me concerning some Christians is the level of disobedience that they live in, willful disobedience, and then at the same time they're making unbelievably important decisions in their life. Living a life of pure rebellion against God, and then you talk with them and they say, you know, the Lord told me to quit this over here and to start this over here and to do this and all. And I think to myself, how in the world can you think you're hearing God and that he can speak to us and get through to us in that kind of a life? And people are making decisions that affect their entire families out of a life that's in present tense willful disobedience. And there's no promise that he's going to speak to me in that condition. I ought not to be confident of it in that condition. I've got to have a pure heart in order to see him clearly. And any decisions in my life, it's a requirement for that. And it's also important that we have a pure heart, not only for our own blessedness, but for the sake of the multitude. For the sake of the multitude. When you have a pure heart, you can minister to anyone in a moment, can't you? Lord brings someone across your path, the heart is pure, and all of a sudden you can be instant in season and out of season. Share the Lord with them. There's no holding back on it. There's nothing that hinders me in doing that. But when I'm engaged in impurity and the opportunity arises, I've been silenced. There's no authority. I may say the words, but there's no joy. I'm saying the words. And I think it's important for the sake of the multitudes that when we put down the remote, we ask ourselves, could I do witness to someone right now? When we turn off the radio or whatever kind of thing might be going on, and not all of it is bad, but a lot of it is. And I ask myself, if God brought someone to me right now, could I witness to them in the authority of the Holy Spirit, or where, if I'm in this place or around these people, could I witness for the Lord here in this situation? And when we're in a place where we go, no, my mouth would be shut, it would be closed as it relates to witnessing for the Lord. Why? Because virtue has gone out of me. I feel it. I know when it's happened. I can sense it when it's happened in my life. And so for the sake of the multitudes, to say nothing of our blessedness, the importance of being pure at heart. And then he says in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. True happiness is found in being a peacemaker.
I have one particular friend, I won't name him, but he is such a peacemaker, and I love him for it. But a peacemaker is the kind of person whose influence upon a situation that they enter into is one in which they become an influence for peace. They walk into a situation that's one of conflict. It might be a church. It might be a marriage. It might be another relationship. It might be a work situation. And they come in, and what they immediately begin to work for is peace in the situation. Reconciling people to God, and then reconciling people to one another. But that becomes their concern. And that God wants that to be a characteristic of our life as citizens in His kingdom, that we would be a peacemaker. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, peace at any price, where there's compromise and say, okay, we'll make peace here by compromising in the situation. And it's clearly not that, because an earlier beatitude says that we're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. But it's where a person looks and says, okay, how can I bring these two groups together and bring peace into the situation? Now, I don't know about your flesh, but I assume it's at least halfway as ugly as mine. And we all have different uglinesses, don't we? But I think sometimes the tendency in our flesh in a situation of conflict is that we come into the situation, we listen to both sides concerning the situation, we determine which side is right, we join that side, and then we figure that we've done our part. We tell everyone on the one side, you're absolutely correct, you ought to crush the other group, you know, I mean, hold tight and all, and that's not a peacemaker. That's not a peacemaker. And sometimes it's worse, the worst within families, where everyone involved is a Christian. Astonishing, and I exhort myself. But how often a family member will not tell the truth to another Christian who is a family member? They join the side and they say, yeah, that guy is a stupid idiot, or that girl is a crazy broad, you know, or whatever it might be. And you got every right to be acting the way that you are, and everything, the things are coming out, and heading into the whole thing. And there's no attempt at peace. We come in, we agitate the situation, we only make it worse. But, you know, to go in and do something like that, anybody can do that. But the Lord doesn't want us to act that way. A peacemaker goes beyond it. He assesses the situation, she assesses the situation, she realizes what's going on here, and then all of a sudden begins to work to bring the two groups together. One of the things that I really like what the Holy Spirit did, again in the letter to the Romans, he said, Paul wrote, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I like that word, if it's possible. You know, there are some situations where you can be the greatest peacemaker in the world, and they're not going to accept it. It's going to be conflict. Jesus was a peacemaker, and there was conflict surrounding his life. And so here, as much as depends upon us, we're to live peaceably with all men. But not all depends upon us. But we should desire this kind of having this influence of peace and for peace in the world. And you know, when a person has a reputation as a peacemaker, that's a terrific reputation to have. And God wants us to all have that reputation. This is a good thing for us to stop, even on this beatitude, isn't it? Are you a peacemaker? Don't shout out. We already know who you are. Don't identify yourself. Are you a peacemaker? Or are you a person who comes in, you hear that, and I'll tell you, if they weren't fired up before you got there, they'll be fired up when you leave. Bless the Lord, you know, kind of a thing. I've walked away from situations where they were peaceful before I got there. I had them so pumped by the time it was over with, and I walked away thinking I helped God out. He says the promise that's associated with it is they shall be called the sons of God. Why? Because when they look at a peacemaker, notice it's not God will call us the sons of God. They will, the world will, because when they see us operating in the role as a peacemaker, they'll notice the family resemblance. They'll notice the Father. They'll notice the presence of God in our life. Because He was a peacemaker. He is a peacemaker. made peace between us and Him, and Him and us, and then He made peace and a way for us to live in peace with one another. And so the importance of that. In verse 10, he goes on and says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And righteousness' sake is being persecuted for doing what is right in the eyes of God. And so true happiness, true blessing in this life comes at times through being persecuted. But being persecuted for doing what's right, it's a badge of honor. It's a badge of honor. You say, well, what's the blessing of being persecuted for doing what's right in this world? You can look at yourself in the mirror. Whatever is taken away from us or we don't have in this world, we can walk down the street with our heads up. We can stand before our families and know that we have modeled what is right before them. And so there's a blessing in it. Not all blessings are material in this life. Most of them aren't. You notice that it isn't being persecuted for wrongdoing or for unrighteousness. There was several years ago, there was a woman who attended the church here. And the first Sunday that she attended, she sat right over here in this row, and she pulled out an electric razor and shaved during the service. I didn't notice it. It was probably Grace. God had built some kind of a wall up to, that I didn't notice it. Others did. She was an unusual woman, which is repetition on my part. And so she came around for a while and then one day, out in the fellowship hall, things were very, very crowded, and we used to have a little more room, and we'd set seats up all the way around the fellowship hall where people could sit out in the seats in between the services or whatever. And so she sat down there, she struck up a conversation with one of the women there and everything, and then the woman got up, and she headed off to use the restroom. And when she got up, she left her purse there, and the woman who had been shaving, she looked at the woman heading to the restroom, and as the lady was just about to get to the restroom, she realized that she'd left her purse, and she turned around, and the woman was in her purse. It's in her purse. In church. Well, imagine that. So I caught up with the one woman, and I said, you can't come around here and do that. So we've been called by God to tend this flock. You can't come in here and make merchandise of them. I don't do it, and you can't do it. She got so upset with me for persecuting her. She said, head into this whole thing. She was being persecuted by me. I said, I'm not persecuting you for righteousness' sake. I'm persecuting you because you're a thief and you're not welcome around here. So there has to be persecution for doing what's right. There's not persecution for being rude or being obnoxious as a Christian, and there's plenty of that, isn't there? Not persecution for being weird. I genuinely believe that some of the weirdest people in the world are Christians. Just the goofiest people. I love them. I mean it. I really do. I'm convinced they're saved and stuff, too. I think God's grace is big enough for that. There are some people that the way they just handle themselves as a Christian and the goofy kind of ways that they try to communicate externally that they are, and they bring, you know, some persecution on themselves just by being weird. And that's not what it's talking about either. I remember one time I was watching a football game, and it was like way far along in the playoffs. These were big games. People are sitting there and they're paying I don't know how much money for tickets to these games. There's like 3 seconds left, and the guy's coming out to kick the field goal. And when he comes out to kick the field goal, the camera's right on there, and a guy jumps up with a John 3:16 sign, and he gets in front of like 8 people in front of him. A guy came from about 6 rows up, running down the aisle, grabbed that sign, tore the thing up, threw it down, and went back up to his seat. Well, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now you're being persecuted because these people paid $400 a seat to watch this game, and you put the sign up so they can't see how the game can end. That's not persecution for righteousness' sake. I don't know. You'll have to, you know, WWJD. Would Jesus bring one of those signs to the game? I don't know on all of this kind of stuff and do that, but I can't see it. Now you would think that if you live this kind of a life that's been described in the Beatitudes and live a righteous life and a concern for righteousness and these things, that the whole world would be excited about you, and everyone would, you know, you'd win all of the political elections and everything. Everyone would applaud you, but is not the way that it is. It can bring persecution. He speaks about the persecution that righteousness can bring. The reason so often that persecution arises against a righteous person who is doing what is right as an expression of their worship to the Lord is that they are, in living that kind of life, revealing to the whole world that that life is there to be lived. It's revealing a second kingdom in the world. Someone has said, and I remembered it, I really like it a lot, said, the kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom that's made visible by the obedience of God's people. Every time we obey, whether we're in line at the post office, parking at the mall, at school or at work or wherever, every time there's an act of obedience on the part of a child of God, the kingdom of God flashes to reality there in front of everyone, reveals that there is that kingdom in existence. And so what it does is the last thing in the world that people are living for darkness want to have, and that is it makes me responsible for staying in that kingdom when there's the opportunity to get out of it and move into the higher kingdom. And so Jesus himself did righteously perfect righteousness. And yet, in this world, he ended up upon a cross. There were those that only wanted his death. But he said, as it relates to those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When the world is persecuting someone for righteousness' sake, they are communicating that person is not like us, they don't fit with us, they don't fit in our kingdom, and so it simply reveals that we're a part of another kingdom. Notice in verse 11, he said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now here's verbal persecution, persecution of the tongue. I need to make sure that the accusations and the persecution that occurs here is being spoken against us falsely. And, you know, false accusations can hurt. They can hurt. But we have to commit those things to the Lord. Because I'm convinced that if the devil gets us pegged as a Christian who runs around and tries to put out every single fire that started concerning us. And people can start fires all day long concerning us. But if he gets us pegged as a person that runs around putting out all of those fires, there'll be nothing but fires. That's what I'll spend the rest of my life doing. And so, again, an old saying is, you take care of your character, and God will take care of our reputation. And I like one of the verses in the book of Isaiah. It says that not only will he take care of our reputation, but he will bring forth our righteousness as the noonday sun. As apparent and as clear as the sun is at noonday, he will bring forth our righteousness if we are righteous in a given situation. It's just a matter of time. And so it's just part of the deal. You just have to entrust the reputation, these things, to the Lord and just keep on moving forward, because if they lied about Jesus, they are certainly going to lie about you. You say, what's the blessing of being lied about? You know, is there a blessing in that? One of the great blessings is the communion that occurs between us and the Lord in those times when we talk with him about that, because he understands. We're just being like him. One man said, concerning all of this kind of verbal persecution that occurs as a result of living for the Lord. He said, when we walk close to him, that is Jesus, we must not be surprised when some of the mud and stones and spit and blasphemies that are thrown at him also hit us. And so there is going to be that verbal persecution, but there is that promise also associated with it in verse 12, great is your reward in heaven. The Lord is taking note of all the persecution that is brought against his people as a group and individually. All of the things that are on people's lips concerning his people as they live righteously for him and all of these things. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to make up for it in my own way when you see me face to face. And it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. There's a couple in the fellowship. They live in a simple place. And you walk into their little humble abode, and they have a poster up in their house. And there's a picture of Jesus there, but you can't really make him out and all. And it's a picture of him, and but you know that it's him. And underneath it is the saying, I never said it would be easy. I said it would be worth it. I'll tell you, he'll live up to that. He'll live up to that. It won't be easy. But by the time we see all that he is doing and going to do, every bit of it will be worth it. And so hear these beatitudes that he gives us here, beatitudes that are to characterize our lives as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. As we mentioned last week, in days gone by, there used to be, and maybe you had parents that were like this, where they'd take you as a young boy or as a young girl, and they'd say, listen, you're a Kyle, and you better act like a Kyle. You don't represent just yourself. You better behave at school because you represent the whole family. And I'll tell you, that gives a child an important sense of a bigger world that he's interacting with, what he's representing. The Lord kind of comes along here in the Beatitudes and he says, listen, you're a Christian and you don't represent yourself anymore. You represent a family. You represent my family, and here's how I want my family to be represented out in public and in the world that you're in the midst of. So that the multitude that he sees, the multitude that his eyes are on, the multitude that he loves can look at our lives and see that there's a different kingdom. And they can become a part of that kingdom. Now, there you have, in these Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12, you have what God wants from us as Christians. You can't leave it there, because you can't just have the what. You've got to move to the how behind the what in order for the picture to be complete. If I say to you, now listen, this is what we're supposed to be, roll up your sleeves, and I better see this all over town tomorrow, you know, it's just like we'd be more discouraged than ever. You read the Beatitudes and you go, I can't live up to this. You know, I can barely boil water. How can I live up to this kind of thing? And I mean, it can frustrate you no end. But God never gives us a command except he gives us the power to do it. I have a friend who lives in another town, and he's in law enforcement. And he's about 6'4", and he's built like a refrigerator. I mean, he is, well, he's kind of like when you're younger, you dream you could look like that. Kind of broad at the shoulders and narrow at the hips. Everybody knew you didn't give no lip to, you know. But he's just this big guy. And he called me one day and he said, can I come over and get breakfast with you? And he came over from the town that he was living in. And he said, Damien, I am having so much trouble finding a church to settle in. I said, well, what are you running into? And he said, I'll give you an example of what I ran into last Sunday. He said, I'm in this church, and it seats about 400, a room like this. He said, the place is full. And he said, I'm sitting several rows away from the front in the pews. And he said, the pastor began to speak, and he began to talk about a counseling session that he had had earlier in the week, which is a sure way to clear a church, if you start to talk about counseling sessions from the pulpit. And so he said, let me tell you about a counseling session I had, the preacher did. He said, there was a woman that came into me, young lady that came into me, and she had run into this particular circumstance in her life, and her mother was putting pressure on her to do this, and it was a whole deal related to abortion and the whole thing and all of this, and she had succumbed to the pressure of her mother. She had taken and aborted the child early in her life. It had left her sterile as a result of it. Now she found the man of her dreams. They had been married for several years. They have no ability now to have children as a result of the being sterile. Because of all of this, she has enormous bitterness toward her mother, for her mother was in a place where she ought to have given her instruction that was right instead of instruction that she received. And the preacher said, you know what I said to her? She was struggling with how she was going to forgive her mother. And the preacher said, you know what I told her? I told her she better forgive her mother. She had to forgive her mother. And my friend who's sitting there about 4 or 5 rows back, he said, Damien, it was all I could do to keep from jumping from one top of the pews to the other and getting up there and snapping his neck. And he was a big guy. He could do it. We preachers, we got skinny necks, you know. It's the whole thing. Our insurance rates are very high as it relates to this little skinny neck that we have. He could have done it. He could have done it. And what he was troubled with is this. You have a pastor telling people what they have to do, but not telling him how to do it. How to do it. I said to my friend, I said, no, you must have misunderstood. Surely he declared that this person needed to forgive in order to be like the Lord. That she needed to forgive because God would give her the ability to forgive by his Holy Spirit. And that she would be like him in doing that. He said, no, I'm not mistaken at all. That's exactly what he said. And it's so important and so necessary to understand that there is a how behind the what of God's Word. And what I need to do for these Beatitudes to be a characteristic of my life is just come to the Lord and just freshly surrender to Him. Freshly surrender. Where there's just that thing where we say, Lord, here we are in this room tonight. He's here. He's in our midst. And just say, Lord, I look like about half of these Beatitudes so far. I'm pretty far on those other ones. But I want to surrender to you because I want my life to look totally like this. Because it's the blessed life and it's the happy life. But also for the sake of the multitudes that are watching my life. And when a person surrenders to the Lord, then the importance of asking for the baptism with the Holy Spirit, to receive that Holy Spirit coming upon us and giving us the power to be witnesses unto Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, it's the power to be a witness to Him anywhere we are in the world. And two of the hardest places to be a witness for the Lord is in Jerusalem and the uttermost parts of the earth. To be a witness in my home and some of the things that we've talked about tonight, and then to stay consistent as a witness for the Lord when I'm clear on the other side of the world, and who's to know? And who's to know? But here's the power to live that kind of life wherever we go in the world. And then having received that baptism with the Holy Spirit, or having been refilled with the Holy Spirit, if I've been baptized before, then there is that day-by-day abiding in Him, which is simply obeying Him. And as I do these things, then God will supernaturally accomplish these things in my life. as you look down there in verse 16, because we're certainly not getting to it tonight, but you see Jesus speaks and he said, let your light so shine before men. And I like that word let. It doesn't mean that you're kind of, you have to struggle and fight to have it happen and all of that. He says, just let it happen. Just walk with me and don't hide it. And it'll happen. And it'll happen. The great illustration as it relates to fruit and the Holy Spirit, as I'm abiding in the Lord, obeying His Word, which as I obey Him, it's just my roots of my life going down into the Word of God. And as I'm abiding in Him, and then there's going to be fruit that comes out of that abiding. And you go through an orchard and you never hear fruit trees groaning to produce fruit. There's no need to. It comes out of the relationship between the roots and the earth. And so it is with us. This fruit, this kind of life, it comes out of just a simple abiding life in relationship with Him, and He is faithful to do it by the power of His Holy Spirit. And so the importance here, as it relates to these things, the Beatitudes. You're a Christian now. You represent a lot more than just yourself now. And so here's how I want you to carry yourself and behave yourself in this world. And so the Lord lays these beautiful Beatitudes out concerning our life.